Well, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to look at a sentence today, just one sentence in Scripture, that is very simple. It's not hard to understand. It's not hard to understand. But it is profound in its depth of meaning. And so let's stand together and, you know, we're just going to look at verse 23, but I want to read all of Romans 6. I want us to get our minds in the context of Romans 6. And then we'll look at this one verse together this morning. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, there are sometimes verses and sentences in Scripture with which we are so familiar. Ones that we seemingly have heard repeatedly, and sometimes in their much hearing, Lord God, they lose their impact on our souls. And I fear that Romans 6:23 is one of those verses. There's such a world of truth here. And it is something that every one of us, not just in this room, but in all of creation, it's a verse with which we've all got to reckon. A truth with which we all have to reckon. Lord, I have no strength to faithfully exposit this text. There is nothing in me, in my flesh, Lord God, by which I'm going to be able to say what needs to be said, or to do it in any way as to convey the power that these words need to have. And so I am pleading with you, Lord, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, and that you would make me in this moment an instrument in your hands to proclaim your word faithfully and accurately and with power. Not any human power, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray you would enable me, Lord God, to preach these words, to preach this text, to present it as it ought to be preached, so that this congregation might hear it as they need to hear it, and so that they might respond as they need to respond. Lord, you've got to do this. It's entirely in your hands, all of this. Everything that we're doing this morning, Father, it must be empowered and strengthened and you know, motivated and moved by the sovereign God of the universe, or it is play acting and pretense. So Lord, I am pleading with you. I am begging you to glorify yourself and glorify Christ in the preaching of your word, in the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. I pray, Lord God, that it would be nothing of me and everything of you. And that, Lord God, these words, they would grip our souls, Lord God, deeply. I thank you that you have given to us the faithful revelation that you have in the Word of God, in the Bible. I pray, Lord, we would treasure this time. I pray that we would treasure this time because it is now when we get to sit at the feet of the living God and hear your word proclaimed. Glorify yourself now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, there are some sentences in Scripture, right? There are some verses in Scripture that when you read them or when you hear them, instantaneously you recognize that they hold a great deal of significance. Instantaneously you realize that they are of vital importance, right? It's not that all Scripture isn't inspired. Of course it is. And it's not that all Scripture isn't important. Of course it is, right? We know from 2 Timothy 3:16 the truth that all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, right? But there are certain verses that when you read them, they stand out from the rest. John 3:16, right? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Charles Spurgeon, I told you this a couple of weeks ago, Charles Spurgeon called this sentence a Christian proverb. He called it a golden sentence, a divine statement of truth worthy to be written across the sky. Here you have both the essence of the gospel and a statement of that misery from which the gospel delivers all who believe. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes a sentence here that is strikingly clear, right? That is sharp in its focus. That is iconic in its declaration of the heart of the gospel. And he states it as a summation of a message that he's been developing in different ways beginning back in chapter 5. You remember that back in Romans chapter 5, beloved, Paul presented this reality. The reality that every human being, every single human being in the universe is either in Adam or is in Christ, right? As federal head. That there's no third option. You and I, we are either in Adam by our natural birth, under his ruinous headship, condemned and under the reign of sin and death because of Adam's transgression and because of our transgressions. And we're rebels to God and under His righteous wrath. Or, we're in Christ by the work of God's grace. We're in Christ by a new birth. And through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His saving work, His righteous life, His wrath-bearing death, we are justified by faith, and we're the recipients of eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ in Him as our Lord and head. Either in Adam or in Christ, it's one or the other, right? Right? Then in Romans 6, Paul describes this reality in terms of two slaveries, doesn't he? He describes it in terms of two slavers. He says to every single one of us, one of the things that is so hard for the human being to accept, that none of us is an autonomous human being, that we are all slaves. We are either slaves to sin, or we are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, slaves to God through Christ, right? That's the truth. Each one of us is either a slave to sin, which is our natural state at birth, right? We don't have to do anything to become enslaved to sin. We're born that way. Under the authority and the dominion of sin, enslaved to its power, serving sin as our Lord, right? Slaves to impurity, to lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness, the end of which is death. Or we're slaves to God by His grace, and we're freed from the dominion and the ruling power of sin, and our old selves have been crucified with Christ, and we are now raised to walk in newness of life. We're dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus, slaves to righteousness that leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life, right? Again, it's one or the other. There's not a middle ground. There's no third option. You are either slave to sin or slave to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only two possibilities for every human being, right? That's it. Two. In Adam or in Christ, slaves to sin or slaves to God, either or. And you know what? Here's the thing. The Scripture is very insistent in presenting these kinds of distinct either or possibilities. You ever notice that? Like when you're reading through Scripture, there are not, you know, it's not like you're going to Burger King where you can have it your way, right? It's not. You don't just get to like pick whatever like you like, or you get to have a, it's not a buffet where you just go through and you choose which truth you like. It just doesn't work like that. When you read the Scriptures, it's either or propositions all over the place. I mean, think about it, right? The Lord Jesus Christ talked about either the narrow gate or the wide gate, right? It's an either or. Either, He says, you know, enter by the narrow gate. This is Matthew 7 verses 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Jesus talked about the house that was built upon the rock and the house that was built upon the sand, right? He talked about wheat or tares. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about sheep or goats. He talks about the children of God and the children of Satan. He says you can't serve mammon and serve God, right? All throughout the Scripture, we see these contrasts, good and evil, dark and light, blessing or curse, truth or lie, faith or unbelief, flesh or spirit, heaven or hell. Beloved, there's one thing we can say is this, is that the Word of God does not deal in shades of gray, does it? Does it? It deals in sharp contrasts and stark differences, and Paul does so here. Sin or God, wages or gift, death or eternal life, it's one or the other. So I want us to look at this text this morning. Just one verse. And I want us to hear it. This one sentence that holds a word of truth. I want us to hear it, and I want us to believe what it says. I want us to receive what it tells us. I want us to feel these words deeply in our souls, the weight and the wonder of these very familiar words. But words that articulate clearly life or death. Look with me again at the first half of this sentence that Paul writes. This summation of all that he's been saying since chapter 5. He says, for the wages of sin is death. Now most of us would affirm that statement, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you? And we know that's true, right? We heard that in Sunday school, and it's in a lot of like evangelistic tracts and stuff. And you know, when you're given the Romans road, you always give this one, this verse from Romans. So we would all say, yeah, we can affirm the truthfulness of that statement. The wages of sin is certainly death. That's the truth. The question though, beloved, is do we really believe it? Of course I do. I'm a Christian. Mm-mm. Hold on. Do we really believe it? Does it have the impact on us that it should? Does it hit us like it ought to? Yeah, I wonder sometimes. And let me explain why. I fear that sometimes we are such good definers of scriptural words, and we're so good at creating definitions that we memorize, that they cease to hold the impact in our hearts that they should. We can rather clinically describe sin as any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, to act contrary to the will and the law of God. That's a good definition, right? That's a correct definition, no doubt. But if we don't really think about it, that definition can become rather sterile. And it can lack any real impact, right? Yeah, sin's just a transgression of God's law. Kind of like when I speed, it's a transgression of the law of the state of Virginia. Right? Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Sin is an unholy affront and insult and act of violent rebellion against God and His glory. And it is grossly subhuman. Are you hearing me? It is grossly subhuman. Adam was not created a sinner. Adam was not created a rebel. Rebeller. That's not even English. He became a sinner. He became a sinner when, after having been placed in the Garden of Eden, in a veritable paradise, he heard the command of God, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." He heard that command, and then he chose to utterly trample and treat with contempt the goodness, the generosity, the kindness, the love, and the authority of Almighty God. He didn't just break a rule. That transgression plunged humanity into the slavery of sin, and we have all followed in the way of Adam. I want you to hear me when I say this. Sin, beloved, is not first about the breaking of an abstract set of rules. I'm going to say it again. Sin is not, in its essence, at its heart, it's not first about the breaking of an abstract set of rules. Transgression of God's law. It is that, but that's not where it starts. Sin is first and foremost about breaking relationship with God. It's about rejecting the person and the character of God. That's where it starts. Paul wrote in Romans 1, verses 21 through 23, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." The first thing that was rejected is God Himself. And once you reject God, once you reject His character, once you reject His person, it is easy and it's natural to rebel against God's righteous commands. Are you hearing me? Isn't that true? You know it's true. Think about it in your home when your children disobey the commands, the good commands that you give to them. The reason it strikes you at the core like it does as a parent is not because your kid just broke an arbitrary rule, is it? Is it? No, the issue is your child held you in contempt and therefore without restraint broke your good command, right? Right? Charles Spurgeon said, "Sin's a deliberate treason against the majesty of God. It's an assault on His throne, on His crown, an insult offered to His throne." It is true, beloved, that sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God, but what it really is rebellion and lawlessness and cosmic treason, anarchy against God. That's what it is. It's a haughty arrogance. It is a willful disdain of the holy God. It's an attack on His glory, an affront to his love. Scripture does not describe sin in gentle terms. It calls it pollution, wickedness, wretchedness, thanklessness. It's the utter refusal to honor God with obedience to his good and righteous commands. It's shameful. It's degrading. It's demeaning. Sin will corrupt, it does corrupt our thinking, our imagining, our attitudes. It corrupts our reasoning, our speech, and our actions, what we do and what we don't do. Sin withers the heart and it blinds the mind and it renders us worthless. All sin. Not just the unapproved sin. The sin that we don't give approval to. All sin. Even the sin that you try to doctor up with imaginary redefinition. Oh, beloved, brother, we don't do that. Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. I want you to hear me when I say this. Every human attempt to reclassify or redefine sin, do you understand? It is ultimately folly before God. You realize that, right? Sin's not a mistake. It's not an oopsie. I remember when my boys were younger and they would do something wrong and they would say, oopsie. I won't call out who it is from the pulpit because you'd be like, wow, you better take that man card back, right? But I remember saying to them, like, you better not ever say whoopsie again. Because oopsie is going to be replaced by owsie real fast, right? It's not an oopsie. It's not just some little small thing. It's not a minor flaw or personality disorder. Sin is not a social construct. It's not. And renaming sin in order to soften its starkness, beloved, it's a waste of time. You know, we call it an affair. God says it's adultery, right? We call it premarital sex, because that sounds better. God calls it what? Fornication. We can call it same-sex attraction. God calls it homosexuality and abomination. You call it blowing off steam or just venting a little bit. God calls it anger, hatred, and malice. We call it just having a little fun. God calls it drunkenness. You call it the cost of doing business. God calls it greed. You call it just living in the real world, man. God calls it idolatry. You get the point, right? Right? Can I tell you, God takes sin far more seriously than we do. He really does. His word actually calls it what it is. He calls it following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. Sin is following the devil. It's following Satan as your Lord. The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Scripture calls it foolishness and disobedience and, you know, to be led astray, slaves to various passions, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another, ungodliness, worldly passions, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I don't see mistake in there, do you? Do you? I don't see failure to live up to my standard in there anywhere, do you? I don't see oopsie in there anywhere, do you? I go on and on. That's what sin is. And we are all of us sinners by birth. We are brought forth in iniquity. We are actually conceived in sin. And there's no distinction, for all of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God, right? Right? By birth, we're under the dominion and we are under the willing. And I want to say that again. We are under the willing service of sin, every single one of us. And sin doesn't fail to pay us the wages that we've earned. It doesn't. Paul says the wages of sin is death. I want you to see this. Paul uses the word wages very thoughtfully. Very thoughtfully. He doesn't just pull this out of the air. He uses it very, very thoughtfully. It's the Greek word opsonion. O-P-S-O-N-I-O-N. O-P-S-O-N-I-O-N. Opsonion. It was a word that was used to describe the payment that a soldier received for his service in the military. Whether it was money or grain or meat or clothing or whatever, it was what they earned. It was what they deserved. And that's the point here. That word wages points to the fact that What we receive from sin is well earned. You work for your wages. You put forth a deliberate effort to get this. You put forth your energy. You rendered a service. You worked your tail off to get this. When you get your paycheck, you don't say to your boss, "Oh, thank you so much for giving me my paycheck." Why? Why? How many of you wrote a thank you note to your boss for your paycheck last pay period? Anybody here? Anybody that weird? You don't do that, right? Why? Why? You got it coming. Man, I worked for that. I deserve that. Right? That's what we talk about. We're talking about wages. You merit those things. You deserve them. It would be unjust if you did not receive them, right? 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 Paul says every unbelieving sinner, every unrepentant sinner will receive the just wages of sin. He or she will receive exactly what he or she merits. Exactly what he or she has earned. Not a penny more. Not a penny less. Exactly what they've earned. In service to sin. And the wages of sin is death. It's death. God takes sin far more seriously than we do. God doesn't deal with sin with a timeout. Okay, you go and stick your nose in the corner now for the next hour. Your kids don't care. Like, seriously. Those of you who spare the rod and spoil your child, and the way that you discipline is by, like, go to your room. That's what they were hoping for. No, I'm serious. You hear me? Or you stick, you know, go sit in the corner. Man, kids are full of imagination. They just sit there and imagine they're not in the corner, and they're not. The wages of sin is not time out. The wages of sin is not you're grounded. The wages of sin is not go to your room. The wages of sin is death. It's death. That seems harsh. Well, the Word of God says every transgression or disobedience will receive a just retribution, Hebrews 2:2. And the just retribution for sin, God says, is death. You don't get to determine the sentence or the wages of sin. You don't get to determine that. God does. God does. And here's the thing we can say. Sin is certainly a cruel taskmaster. No doubt. Sin is a wicked, horrible taskmaster. But I'll tell you what. Sin never fails to pay its slaves their wages. Never. The wages of sin is death. Death in all of its deadliness. What do I mean by that? I mean this. I mean that the wages of sin is, first of all, physical death, right? Because of Adam's transgression, we live in dying bodies. It's physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. That's the first death, and none of us are going to be spared that death unless Christ returns in our lifetime. Which would be awesome. But we don't know. Unless Christ comes back in our lifetime, in your lifetime, you're going to die the first death. But you know what else, beloved? We see the wages of sin in the creeping death, don't we? And everyone who is a slave of sin, and everyone who gives themselves to sin, don't we see that creeping death in their lives? That physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual ruin, right? The ever-darkening of their minds. The debased and the futile thinking, the seared conscience. The utter lack of perception or of understanding. The physical ravages of sin. Like, there are some sins you commit them. Listen, man, it takes a toll on your body right away, right? Right? The fear and the anxiety, the ruthlessness, the downward spiral into greater and greater perversity, the lack of natural affection, the dissolution of families, poverty brought on by sin, disease, demon possession. Some people are like, oh, demon possession doesn't go on in the 21st century. Dude, look at an abortion rights march for 5 minutes and tell me demon possession does not exist. Really? These whack jobs that you see on from the Boston, you know, whatever it is, some hospital in Boston. Oh, we're going to offer transgender operations on children that are 6 years old. Hysterectomies for 6-year-olds. I can't even tell you in the pulpit what I think ought to happen to those people. I can't. You see it everywhere. You know, prison, rampant substance abuse, the ever-increasing corruption of the soul. Man, all those things are true. But here's, I want you to see this, and I want you to hear this, because of the contrast. When Paul talks about death here, he's talking about death in opposition to eternal life. And what he's got foremost in his mind, yes, he's considering all those other things, but what he's got foremost in his mind here is the second death. It's the second death. It's the death that John writes of in Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 11, when he says this, "Then I saw a great white throne with him and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. The lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The death that John speaks of here is separation from God in the eternal torment of eternal damnation in the lake of fire, the ultimate wages of sin, right? Are you seeing it with me? Beloved, sin's wages ultimately is hell. It's eternal destruction, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark chapter 9, verse 48, the words of Christ. It's the eternal loss and the wreckage of the soul. The wages that sin pays is the everlasting wrath of God. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. When unrepentant sinners die, when slaves to sin die, they're going to discover very quickly that sin is not a joke. And that hell was not a scare tactic to keep them in line. Hell is real. It is the just and it's the ultimate wages of a life lived in service to sin. And when God judges the slave to sin, listen to me, no excuses are going to hold weight. There are people who actually believe. They really believe this. I've seen them on social media. I'm just like, how can you be this clueless? But they are. Who think they're going to argue with God on the day. If there is a day of judgment, I'll let God know where he went wrong. You know, I'll be able to mount a defense for myself. That's delusion, man. And yet, I'm going to tell you this, and I don't want you to throw anything at me, although if you feel the need to, go ahead. There are a lot of Christians who actually believe that on the day of judgment, they're going to be able to offer excuses for pet sins and besetting sins that they have loved, and God's going to be like, oh, you're right, that makes sense, yep. They might not say it, but they live like it. All those excuses people think they're going to give, let me tell you something. None of them are going to hold weight. Everything that people put forward as an excuse for sin is a justification. Oh, my circumstances. You don't understand my circumstances. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know me. A, yes, God does. But people say that to me, like, you don't know. I don't have to know. I know me. That's bad enough. And I know what the Word of God says. Because you don't know my circumstances, my weaknesses, my DNA. It's in my DNA. I inherited that from my dad or my mom. Nobody ever blames their mom. It's always their dad. My pressures, the influences of other people, my emotional situation, the great trials and hardships that I've had. Listen to me. Whatever you want to put forward, I promise you, the judge of all of the earth will consider all of those things, and his judgment will still be absolutely just. And it won't change the end verdict. The unbelieving, God-rejecting, unrepentant, Christ-ignoring sinner will receive a just sentence no matter what all of those other, you know, issues may be. Will receive a just sentence of eternal death, of eternal, never-ending, everlasting, unchanging death. I want you to listen to these words from Robert Haldane. That's a long quote, but it's worth it. It's well worth hearing. I want you to listen to what he says. Listen to this. He says, the punishment of that death, which was the threatened penalty of the first transgression, will, according to Scripture, consist in the pains both of misery and suffering. Its subjects will not only be bereft or empty of all that is good, but they will also be overwhelmed with all that is terrible. As the chief good of the creature is the enjoyment of the love of God, how great must the punishment of being deprived of the sense of His love and depressed with the consciousness of His eternal hatred? The condemned will be entirely divested of every token of the protection and the blessing of God and visited with every proof of His wrath and indignation. According to the awful declaration of the apostle, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power in that day when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This punishment in hell, this punishment will be adapted to both of the component parts of man's nature, to his soul as well as to his body. It will connect all the ideas of the past, the present, and the future. As to the past, it will bring to the recollection of the wicked the sins that they committed, the good that they abused, and the false pleasures by which they were deluded. As to the present, their misery will be aggravated by their knowledge of the glory of the righteous, from which they themselves are forever separated, and by the direful company of the devil and his angels, to which they are forever doomed. And as to the future, the horrors of their irreversible condition will be made all the more unbearable by the overwhelming reality of its eternity. Beloved, sin against an infinitely glorious and holy God merits and earns and deserves an infinite punishment. And the wages of sin is death. It's what you earn. It's what you deserve as a sinner. You're not getting more than you bargained for. If you remain in sin, you die. Sin merits eternal death. It merits the second death of hell. And that, beloved, that's the wages that we've all earned, what all of us deserve. There's no disputing that. There's no denying that. Not successfully. There's no softening of that truth. I'm just going to say this to you, and I want you to hear me when I say this. This is oftentimes the greatest hurdle to people coming to Christ for salvation. Right here. They don't want to believe. I have, by my actions, by my life, by what I have given myself to, by my slavery, really, that I don't want to admit, I have earned for myself eternal hell. I deserve it. God would be right to judge me and send me to hell. So often, that's exactly where people stop. They can't say it. They can't make themselves say it. That's why we need grace. They can't come to the place of saying, you know what? If God were to send me to hell right now, I were to suffer for all of eternity under the wrath of the living God, He would be right. He'd be right. He would be just in His judgment. We want to tell ourselves that we're good people. We want to cling to some thought that we are entitled to a better shake from God. No, we are not. And when we understand what sin really is, and if we stop for just 5 seconds to think about our fallen response when other sinners sin against us, you know, we'll realize that whatever opposition we might have to God's decree that the wages of sin is death, whatever opposition, it just flies right out the window, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If we're honest people, for a moment, right? God could have been just to leave us in that condition. He would have been absolutely just to leave every one of us in that condition. Praise God He didn't, right? Nobody can save you but the God who made you. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? No one can save you but the God who made you. Only God can provide a rescue. And praise God He did it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life. Death is what we've earned. Eternal life is the gift of God. It's a gift of God. Paul says, look at it again, the whole sentence. For the wages of sin is death. Yes, it is. It is absolutely. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever human being has earned, Whatever human being deserves, whatever human being merits is eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a world of truth is in those words. I want you to notice what Paul does here. I want you again to notice the thoughtful way in which he contrasts the words wages and free gift. Do you see that? It's very deliberate. This contrast between the word wages and the words free gift. Wages, right, are what we've earned. In this case, death and condemnation. Separation from God forever in hell. But eternal life is not like that. It's a gift. It's a gift. We haven't worked for it. You know, we don't merit it. We haven't labored for it. We don't deserve it. We're not entitled to it, right? Like, you can sue somebody for holding back your wages, but you can't sue somebody for keeping back a gift, can you? Can you? Next time I don't get the gift I want at my birthday, I'm going to sue my wife. How far do you think that's going to go? That's stupid, right? Some of you are thinking, you might actually do that. No, I wouldn't. Eternal life is a gift. We haven't labored for it. We haven't worked for it. We've worked for death. But eternal life is a gift. It's entirely unearned and unmerited and undeserved. It's completely and only a gift of God's grace. It's a gift of love and mercy and pity for those who do not deserve God's kindness at all. And the beauty and the glory of this gift, its breathtaking grandeur, is that it bears no resemblance at all to what we really deserve, right? Right? To those who merited only death, God gives the gift of eternal life. I want us to feel the weight of that. I really do. I want you to think about that, right? Think about the worst human being that you know. Think about the worst human being that you know. And then think about giving them your car. Not your bad one, the good one. Or giving them a night at Frankie Rollins. Or giving them whatever. You recoil against that, don't you? Don't you? Think about this person that's betrayed you the most, that's treated you the most callously, that has feigned love for you and then twisted the knife in your back. Think about that person that continues in that hatred and that dislike and that discontent towards you. Think about the person that despises you, that loves nothing about you, that seeks to ruin your reputation thoroughly and completely. Think about that person. And then giving to them a priceless gift. Most of us would never do it, would we? Would we? We would tell ourselves why they don't deserve it. That's the point. We would excuse ourselves for not doing it. Well, I've got a reputation to protect. Got a reputation to maintain. If perchance we did it, took him to Frankie Rollins, you'd be like, you get chicken. That's what you get. You get chicken. Or better yet, we'd go to McDonald's and be like, tell you what, I'm going to talk to the manager. I'll let you go in and like scrape what's left over inside the little fryer when everything's done for the night. You know, all McDonald's pretty much tastes like that. But you know what I'm saying. That God would give the gift of eternal life to anyone ought to be mind-blowing to us. The reason it isn't is because we still tell ourselves we're kind of worth it. We kind of deserve it. In fact, we're told that garbage by preachers. Preachers stand up and say, well, God sent his son to save you because you mean so much. You're worth so much. Your value's so great. Apparently, we just don't even read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 anymore at all. Eternal death is what we deserve. And it's the result of willful and deliberate effort on my part. Right? Like, when I'm honest, the truth is, look, I deserve eternal death because of willful and deliberate effort on my part. It's not anybody else's fault, it's mine. But eternal life is the result of a deliberate effort on God's part. Born of love, we can't even begin to comprehend. Born of mercy, we can't even begin to trace out. The glorious, precious, invaluable gift of eternal life is the free gift of God's grace. And it did not come cheaply. It might be one thing if God just was like, Shazam! And gave everyone eternal life. That's horrible that I just did that. But seriously, I mean, But it's not like that. It's not like the wages of sin were just bypassed, ignored, swept under the rug. It cost beyond what we can even begin to really understand. It cost God His Son. It cost the Son His life, His suffering and His humiliation, paying the wages of our sin on our behalf. Beloved, eternal life is an expensive gift, a priceless gift, purchased at the highest price by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not 2 months' salary, you know, or whatever it is for the going rate for like an engagement ring these days. The blood of Christ. And for any of us to receive the gift of eternal life, the wages of our sin must be paid, right? Christ has got to receive our just wages for us. The earned payment of our sin for us. He's got to suffer the wages of every sin that we've ever committed throughout our entire lives. Think about that. Either in attitude or in action, or in word or in deed, or in thought or in imagination, everything that we have done in violation of God's commandments, and everything that we've left undone. He's got to receive the mountainous wages of our sin in our place. And He did it. He did it. He received in our place on the cross the wages of our sin. He received the wrath of God that we deserved. He bore the suffering that should be ours and tasted the death that we deserve. Became sin for us so that in Him we might be made righteous before God by faith, and so that we might freely receive the gift of eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? I get to live with God forever. I get to live forever. That's eternal life. Yeah, that is. That's part of it. It is to have everlasting existence, to live forever. It does mean that. But beloved, it means far more than that. Far more than that. To reduce it to that. To reduce it to that. It's like saying, you know, filet mignon doesn't taste too bad. Eternal life, beloved, Jesus said is this. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life is intimate fellowship, intimate relationship, intimate knowledge of God and of His Christ. That's what eternal life is. It's to know God personally, not just know about Him, not just know things about Him. But to know Him with an ever-increasing degree of fullness and joy, it's sharing the life of God. It's being in Christ and experiencing the love and the blessedness of knowing God, having been reconciled to Him as sons and daughters. It's an inheritance in heaven. It's living in the welcoming, listen to me, welcoming presence of God forever. That's what eternal life is. The welcoming presence of God. That's just a tolerating presence of God. Eternal life, beloved, it's being alive to God right now. It's right now. At the moment that you trust in Christ, you receive the gift of eternal life that starts right now. At that moment. You receive everything in that moment that you need for life and godliness because you become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. You're freed from the dominion of sin. You're alive to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's to know with certainty God really does love me. He really does. That He's known me before the foundation of the world. That He's chosen me for Himself and that He has a plan. He's got a purpose with my life to conform me to the image of Christ, right? It's to believe with all your heart that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. To possess eternal life, man, is to be raised from the dead, to be alive to Almighty God, alive to the Scriptures, to understand the heart and the mind of God, to receive His Word with gladness, to live with Him, to honor Him. Eternal life is with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another by the Lord Almighty who is the Holy Spirit. Eternal life is nothing less than the life of God in our souls. If you think it's less than that, you bought a false bill of goods, man. And more than that, listen, it's the guarantee that because of His great love for us, because the great love with which He loved us, that at the end of the day of our days on this earth, Christ will present us to himself, Ephesians 5:27, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. He will bring us to himself where he is. He will bring us to himself so that we can see him in all of his glory. Eternal life is the gift of life now and of the life to come, when we will dwell with God forever in a purified, regenerated new heavens and new earth, when we too shall be glorified by Christ and delivered from every trace of sin, and we will dwell with God and in the light of the Lamb. There will be no more sin, and there will be no more curse, and there will be no more death, and no more tears, and no more pain. There will be no mourning, no crying. Because behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21:3. We will see him face to face, and we will dwell with Christ forever in righteousness and in perfection. It so far outstrips in grandeur and wonder and beauty what we deserve for our slavery to sin. And it's a gift. This is a gift that God gives. Not to the deserving. To the undeserving. Not to those who have labored so hard in obedience, because those people don't exist. It's a gift that he gives not to the well, but to the spiritually sick. And all of it, from beginning to end, is the gift of God. Again, we can't earn it. We didn't buy it. We can't merit it. We didn't seek for it. It's a gift of God. Eternal life is all the gift of God purchased for us by the blood of Christ, right? The regeneration of our soul that's dead in sin, that's the gift of God. The opening of our spiritual eyes to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's the gift of God. The repentance and faith that lays hold of Christ for salvation, that's the gift of God. The providence by which we come to hear the gospel, by which we come to sit beneath the gospel and have our dead souls made alive by the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God makes us alive unto God, that is a gift of the living God. Eternal life from beginning to end, in every aspect, is the gift of the triune God. The Father planned it and he provided it. The Son purchased it by his blood, and the Holy Spirit applies and he preserves eternal life in our lives forever. Eternal life is entirely and only the gift of God to sinners who deserve death, right? And it's found in one place. One place only. One. The free gift of God is eternal life, Paul says, where? Where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me tell you what Paul is doing here. He has just laid out the gospel, man, as well as he can do it. Obviously inspired by the Spirit of the living God. And when he gets to the summary statement, when he gets to the statement where he's done laying out the gospel, at least the core components of the gospel, he purposefully puts our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He deliberately puts our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and wants us to keep them there. Keep them there. Keep your eyes on Christ. It's all in Christ. Man, there are people professing Christians that seek for everything. You know, they're always looking for new experiences and new this and new that. They're always off on the next doctrine or the next truth, or not truth, the next story, the next thing they hear. They're just not satisfied in Christ. I don't understand what's wrong with those kind of people. I really don't get it. Christ is it, man. Christ is Christianity, right? Right? Eternal life is found only in him. Paul wants us to see, look, every good thing that God has for you is in Christ and him alone. Everything. It's in him. United to him by faith, that you receive the free gift of eternal life and all that that means. He's the one. He's the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's fulfilled the law of God on our behalf and proven to be fully righteous. It's his righteousness and its reward that's freely given to us by grace through faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood for our sins to be received by faith. He's the one who was delivered up for our offenses, raised up for our justification. It's Christ who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it's that for that reason that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Man, I didn't do that. You did not do that. None of us did that. Christ did. It's all in him. It's because of his incarnation, his righteous life, his spiritual suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession. It's all in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Look, I can't possibly overstate this, but I want you to hear me when I say this. Listen to me. There is not a single drop of grace. There is not a single drop of mercy or blessing, no gift of eternal life for any sinner outside of Christ alone. Are you hearing me? It's all in him. He is my Savior. He is my wrath bearer. He is my Redeemer. He's my justification. He's my wisdom from God. He's my righteousness. He's my sanctification. He's my redemption. He's my mediator, my hope, my refuge, my Lord. He's the way and the truth, and he is my life or nothing. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, how in the world does anyone ever receive that gift? I mean, really, how does anybody who's steeped in sin and enslaved to sin and dead in trespasses and sins and unheeding and blinded by sin and blinded by the God of this world, your ears deafened, how is anyone saved from death to receive the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? How is anybody redeemed? Right? How? If sin is as bad as you say it is, it's worse than I can describe. An eternal death, and death is what it is. Man, how does anybody ever receive the gift of eternal life? Grace. There's no other explanation but grace. You don't earn it. You don't labor for it. It's grace. It's sovereign, life-giving, triumphant, irresistible grace that draws us out of death and into life. It's a miracle of miracles. It's a miracle to me, right? We sang that. It's a miracle. This is the glory and the miracle of grace that God, through His Holy Spirit, by the working of His indomitable Word, transforms a sinful, rebellious, hardened, and unbelieving mind and will. Transforms a sinner bent on serving sin unto death. Opens blinded eyes, unstops deafened ears, shines the light of the gospel into a darkened soul and transforms a sinner into a soul that once was totally in opposition to God, but now willingly and gladly lays hold of Christ as Savior and Lord. Transforms a hardened soul into a loving, obedient, believing new creation so that he or she receives with joy the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no predicting it. There's no calculating who it is that God will choose to show mercy and grace to. I want you to think about this for a second. You know, God could have damned everyone and glorified His justice, right? God could have saved everyone and glorified His mercy. But instead, by His grace, God saves some and passes by others to glorify both His justice and His mercy. Right? There's no predicting. There's no predicting. But the only way anyone comes from death into life is by God's irresistible grace that takes a slave to sin and makes him a recipient of the gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It is grace from beginning to end. It makes sense Paul would end like that, right? It makes sense that Paul would end with this sentence. All he's been describing, all the opponents that he's been dealing with. It's a gift of grace, man. How do we respond to that? What do we say to those things, right? I mean, how do we respond to this golden sentence? I want to talk to believers first. I want to talk to Christians first. You know, beloved, here's the truth. My prayer for all of us, myself included, is that either for the first time or in a manner in which we return to what we know, is that we would truly think long and hard and really deliberate in our hearts and our souls how great is the grace of God. And how great is the gift of eternal life that we have received, and that we would not take the gift of God for granted. That we would not treat the gift of God with contempt. If we've been willful or careless in our living, if we've been thoughtless about our walk with the Lord, if we've harbored besetting sin that we know is sin, that this simple yet profound text would lead to our repentance. That if we've been just mindless about what it means to be in Christ, but we're truly, really, really are Christians, if we've been mindless though about that, that thoughtless about our walk with the Lord, that it would lead us to a sincere and an unmixed worship of the God of grace and the renewed pursuit of communion with Him and submission to His commands, right? That we would hear these words and we would be convinced, I mean, of what Paul is saying. Look, if I've received the gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus my Lord, if I really am saved, then Christ is my Lord and sin isn't. Not anymore. And so don't give yourself to it any longer. You know the wages of sin. You know it. Listen, you can see it even as a saved person, the consequences of thoughtless or purposeful sin in our lives. You know what it does? It destroys your joy, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It dries up your worship. Your prayer life becomes non-existent. You think worthless thoughts and your mind is plagued continually by things that are of no importance whatsoever. It deadens your communion with God. It deadens your confidence toward God. Sin only works evil in your life. You can't make it return something other than what it always gives. Are you hearing me? Determined to be done with sin once and for all. And I pray that all of us, we'd be filled with wonder and with greater awe and worship, with greater determination to love and serve the Lord in hearing this message. That despite the fact that we greatly labored, that we gave every energy, fiber of our energy and being, deliberate effort to serving sin and earning the wages of eternal death, that God would give us the gift of eternal life in Christ. It should still be to every one of us a stunning act of kindness and of mercy, born of divine love, that should move us with renewed devotion and with gratitude to live in a way that pleases our Lord, making much of Him in our lives, living to bring Him pleasure and honor and glory, and not living for ourselves any longer. It ought to motivate us. The very fact that God's grace gripped us and saved us who were utterly undeserving, it ought to motivate us to make the gospel of grace known to those who are still slaves of sin, gladly bearing unashamed witness to Christ Jesus our Lord, because we don't know who God by His grace might save. If He saved me, if He saved you, who can He save? I think of Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus. He said this, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having your eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. May it be so for us. And for those of you here this morning who are outside the grace of God, if you're honest, you know you're a slave to sin. You are willingly giving yourself and expending your energies and laboring and working in the service of sin. I want to say to you again, as plainly as I can, the wages of sin is eternal death. And if you think you're going to cheat Him, you won't. And if you continue along this path, you will receive the wages that you're due. You will get what you've earned. God will see to it. He will see to it. Even now, if you're honest, you can see the wages of sin being paid in its first installments in your life right now. It's destroying you. You know it. It's wrecking people around you. You know it. Why will you continue? Why will you continue? Why will you continue in what you know will kill your soul for eternity? Why would you do that? Come to Christ. Come to the one who can save you. Come to the one who's lived a life of perfect obedience for the sake of sinners and received the wages of sin on the cross so that sinners might be forgiven of their sins and receive eternal life. You will never receive a greater offer in the world than this one. Right here. You won't. Come unto me. All you who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Come to me that you might live, Christ says. Why will you die? Why will you die when eternal life is offered to you? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. I pray, Lord God, that for all of us in this room, that what we thought we might have known about these words and what we might have understood about these words, I pray, Lord God, that we have heard and come to know and come to understand far more. I am praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, for myself. Lord, it is so easy to be deadened. So easy, Lord God, to be, I don't know, mindless, to lack the proper perspective and thought and consideration of the greatness, of the thoroughness, of the completeness, of the death that we deserve, and the marked contrast for those of us who are Christians with the life that we have been given in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us to dwell upon the great gift that has been wrought for us in Christ. Help us to really dwell upon and think about and to be consumed with who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished and not ourselves. Help us to detest the very sin that brings death and to love the grace of God that brings life. Move us to greater and greater degrees of faithful worship and obedience to you. Move us to greater and greater love and devotion. Move us to a greater wonder at all that we have received, all that we have received out of your grace and your mercy, born of your divine love and your pity toward sinners like us. Let our lives be lived in such a way that recognizes the great cost that's been paid to give us the gift of life. And Father, I pray for those that are in this room that have not bent their knee before Christ, have not bowed their souls before Christ, have never come to the place of confessing their sinfulness and the justice of your judgment and the death they deserve, the hell they deserve, and so remain outside your grace. I pray, Lord God, that you would save them today. I pray that you would make them come to grips with the reality of their sinfulness, the reality of the death they deserve, and the life that can only come in Christ. I pray that you would open their blinded eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that you would unstop their deafened ears so that the word of God would have purchase. I pray that you would help them to see that the righteousness they need to stand before you is a righteousness that only Christ has earned, that he has demonstrated so clearly in his body on this earth, a righteousness that we desperately need, that he gives to those who repent of sin and trust in him alone, that the forgiveness of our sins that we need, the wages received on our behalf has been accomplished by Jesus alone, doing what only he can do, suffering the wrath of God, Almighty God, the glorious, holy God, in the place of sinners so that we might go free, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have eternal life, reconciled to you as sons and daughters. God, I pray you open their minds. I pray you open their eyes to their desperate need and that they would come to Christ today for salvation. that they would recognize this is the greatest offer they will ever hear, and they would respond in faith. Lord, move in our midst now. I pray as we consider what we've heard. Do it in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.